Have you ever met someone you know in a public place and pretended not to have seen them? You ignore them. Perhaps it's in a high street or in a shop someplace, and you pretend you had not seen them. Maybe it's because you feel awkward because of the situation you're in, and you feel embarrassed maybe. Or maybe it's because you're busy, you're doing something, and you don't want to have to go out of your way and talk to someone. I'm sure many of us have done that. I know I have. Sometimes we ignore someone we know because we owe them something. There's something outstanding between me and them. And until that is sorted out, I find it difficult to look eye to eye, face to face with them. It's said of Winnie Mandela, Nelson Mandela's wife, who was unfaithful to him, that during the court proceedings for their divorce, that throughout the whole proceedings, she would not look him in the eye. She was face down all the way. And Nelson Mandela apparently went to the divorce proceedings purely so that he could make eye contact with his wife, or ex-wife, as a sign of his goodwill to her. But she was so ashamed of her guilt that she was face down through the entire proceedings. Now, men and women, boys and girls, ignore God. We pretend we have not seen him. Why? Because we feel our guilt. There's this insurmountable guilt. We know we've fallen short of God's standards. For some of us, we try to claw up our way back to God. We give ourselves to religion. Others of us, we see the absurdity of it. Our conscience testifies to the fact that we're guilty. We simply just ignore God and pretend he doesn't exist. We say, there is no God. Now, why did the Jewish people ignore the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah? Was it because they missed the clues? Well, in the preceding chapter to the reading we had earlier, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, Jesus performs a notable miracle in the presence of a vast multitude. Matthew 12, verse 22, I'll read it. Then one was brought to him, that's Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. It was absolutely clear to them that Jesus healed this man who was demon-possessed, mute, and blind. And into the mind of the Jew, to the Jewish mind, healing of the blind, the mute, and the demon-possessed pointed to the Messiah. It was a sign because the Messiah was to come into the world and drive back the effects of sin and the curse. You see, as the Jews saw, looked at Jesus, they looked at what he did, they saw that the blind saw, the mute spoke, the deaf could hear, the demon-possessed were healed, the dead were raised. It was the effects of sin and the curse being driven back. And as the Jews heard Jesus, they heard the truth, and it resonated with their hearts, and they knew it. At the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the multitude were amazed because they realized that Jesus spoke as one having authority, and unlike anyone else they'd ever heard. But what was the response? Verse 24 of Matthew 12. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." A great many people who saw Jesus and who heard him speak refused to accept him as the Son of God, the Messiah, who came into the world to save sinners. The evidence was unmistakable. It was there. But their reasons and their excuses for their unbelief sounded so respectable. In fact, the same people come back to Jesus later and say to him, "We're not quite sure. Give us more evidence. We want more signs to prove that you already are the Messiah." Verse 38 of the same chapter. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." As though the signs he'd already performed weren't enough. But you see, it was a sham. It's just an excuse to excuse their unbelief. And Jesus sees right through it. And he says, "No." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." To their request for more signs, Jesus says, "No." And the same multitude come wanting to hear Jesus. So far, they've heard him speak plainly and clearly. Many have heard the Sermon on the Mount, and they were stirred and they were moved. And they come, having basked under the light of Jesus' teaching, they come seeking more light, despite the fact that they refused him. And that, friends, is the background to Matthew chapter 13. So if you have the reading we had earlier in front of you, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1, these events happen on the same day as the healing that took place in Matthew 12, verse 22. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." It's a vast multitude. In fact, the crowds have been growing in number. Jesus originally was in a house. He goes outside a house, sits by the sea. The crowd is so large, he now sits inside a boat, and sitting there, he speaks to the multitude standing on the shore. And so begins Jesus' famous parable, the parable of the sower. Really, it's the parable of the four grounds, because it's a parable about the four possible outcomes of the seed that is sown by the sower. The seed is the word of God, symbolizes the word of God. The various grounds are the various hearts, conditions of the hearts of people. So you have the wayside hearer, the wayside heart, the stony ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer, and the good ground. And as we go through the parable, we have 3 points tonight. And our first point is this: God's silence. God's silence. Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 13, there is a vast multitude of people wanting to hear Jesus. And now it seems, in all appearances, that everyone gathered together is hungering and thirsting for the truth. And you expect Jesus to speak plainly. Why, if he's the Messiah, now he would tell them the truth. He would tell them what they need to know in order to be reconciled to God. But, verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables. Are you surprised by that? Well, the disciples are surprised. They're very surprised. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The disciples are convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior who's come to the world to save sinners. The one is to reconcile rebel sinners to God. Why then must you speak in parables? Parables, everyday stories with a spiritual meaning. But the spiritual meaning is hidden in the everyday story. Why an extra layer of complication when you could speak ever so plainly? Jesus says, those who've come to hear me, many of them, they're not after the truth. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And then verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. I speak to them in parables, says Jesus, because in reality, they don't want to hear. There is deliberate indifference and rejection of Jesus Christ. If you like, all that Jesus has said so far has been like water over a duck's back for them. They've heard, but they haven't listened. They haven't taken it in. It hasn't registered. They haven't seen the signs and followed them. And so, says Jesus, they're like the wayside hearers. Because I've spoken to them and they've said no, that the little knowledge that they have of me will be taken away. Verse 4, the wayside hearer, as the sower sows, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. What does that mean? Well, Jesus explains, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. You see, there are those who've come under the light of God's word, the light of creation, and the light of the conscience, and they've said no. But to others, it might seem very respectable and very reasonable when they say, we're not entirely sure. But Jesus sees right through such arguments. They're a sham. And he says, even the little light you have will be taken away from you. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. The little understanding that they have will be taken away, says Jesus. Now note this. God has fully and completely revealed himself to you and me. There's a testimony of creation. There's a testimony of my conscience. And there's a testimony of God's word. And it's absolutely sufficient. All of us have enough witness to bring us to our senses to realize that we must be reconciled to God. Why then is it that some of you have not come to Jesus Christ? Why do some of you say, I need something more? Jesus says it's an excuse. The real reason is you don't want to come to Jesus Christ. Hearing, you hear, but you do not understand. Seeing, you see, but you do not perceive. Why? Lest you should see with your eyes and hear with your ears, lest you should understand with your heart in turn, so that Jesus would heal you. The real thing you're running from is salvation. You don't want to be healed. It's interesting. Some of the most vocal opponents of the gospel and of the Bible come up with the most reasonable sounding reasons for why they reject the Bible and Jesus Christ. Richard Dawkins was asked, well-known atheist, he was asked, if you were to die and you were to stand in God's presence and he was to say to you, why did you not come to me? Why did you not believe in me? What would you say? He said, there was not enough evidence. Sounds ever so reasonable, isn't it? But what did the Pharisees say? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Sounds ever so reasonable, but Jesus sees right through it. It's a sham. It's something that I say in order to excuse my unbelief. One of the Pharisees went to Jesus by night and said to him, Teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, prophet come from God, because no one does those things that you do unless God is with him. So all of us know deep down, and the only reason why I pretend God isn't there is because we feel that guilt. Atheists are atheists because they feel conviction of sin more so than others. And they feel it's insurmountable. God will give you no further evidence, no further signs than that which he's already given to you. God's silence is a response to your rejection of him. And God will speak to you in parables. He'll tell you truth that you're familiar with. Many of Jesus' hearers would have been farmers and fishermen. To a multitude filled with farmers and fishermen, he gives a lesson in farming, sowing seed. To a population on earth filled with unbelievers, God will give them parables, truth that they're familiar with. If you reject Jesus Christ, he has nothing more to say to you, because there is sufficient evidence, sufficient ground for your reconciliation. Well, very good. So first point, God's silence. Second point is this, an encouragement. By now you realize that Jesus' parables are designed primarily for the benefit of humble believers. Because the proud does not receive any further light than that which they've already got. But the humble believer, well, that's what this parable is for. This parable is for the humble believer. You see, parables have a sifting effect. It's like a sieve, the parable is. For those on the outside, who are the proud, it keeps them on the outside. They come no closer. But to the person on the inside, someone who wants to know more, someone who's humble, they come closer because more light is revealed to them. It has this double effect. Enlightens and teaches the humble, but leaves the proud in the dark. Parables have a sifting process. So primarily, parables are for believers, for their benefit. So with the grounds, the four grounds, there's many lessons to teach us. Under this second point of encouragement, number one, know that those who reject the gospel and Jesus Christ do so deliberately. We've already touched upon that. It's just reinforcement of that point. The first ground, the stony ground hearer, so the wayside hearer, sorry, the birds came and devoured the seed purely because the person rejected Jesus Christ. So don't be frustrated by unbelief around you, an increase in atheism. It's actually God's judgment upon those who've rejected him. The problem is not with you or with the Bible or your witnessing. It's actually the problem is with them. Number two, let's look at the stony ground and the thorny ground hearers. Now, again, this is for the benefit of believers. Jesus is saying this. Come over here. You see that person? You see the stony ground hearer? Look at them. Go ahead and do the exact opposite. Come over here. Do you see the thorny ground hearer? Look at them. Go and do the exact opposite. It's a lesson for you and me, for believers. Let's look at the stony ground hearers. Verse 5. Some seed fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now, some people respond positively to the gospel because they see something in it for themselves. They've never counted the cost of coming to Jesus Christ. They see something in it for themselves. And so sooner or later, they feel the cost. And they say, I don't want any more of this. And so they walk out on Jesus Christ altogether. Jesus explains, verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. See, they reject the truth with the same immediacy and shallowness with which they first accepted it. And it's because they were never converted to begin with. And some people, therefore, profess faith for what's in it for themselves. It's a selfish profession. Maybe it's the novelty of it. Some temperaments like something new all the time, and it's a nice addition to their lifestyle. Others do so for the sake of admiration, the admiration of others. Young people, children in Christian homes are very vulnerable to this because they want to please their parents. And with adults also, in certain cultures, at least in history, it's been respectable to be called a Christian. It's almost synonymous with being civilized and respectable, as opposed to being barbarian. Oh, I'm a Christian. They see something in it for themselves. For others, it can be a desire for acceptance. Some social acceptance. Being amongst Christians, maybe they tolerate you more so than the outside world. And so you want to be accepted, and therefore you want to be in their midst. And so you call yourself a Christian. But you've seen something in it for yourself. You're not after Jesus Christ. You're in it for yourself. You have not counted the cost. Because it will cost you everything to live for Jesus Christ. So, Christian friend, Jesus says, come over here. You see that professing Christian, the stony ground hearer, who's in it for themselves, don't be like them. Prepare to die to yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ is to reign in your heart fully, unreservedly, completely. Every day, I have to say no to myself and yes to Jesus Christ. I must die to myself every day. Do not imitate the stony ground hearer. Let's look at the thorny ground hearer. Verse 7. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, some people come under great conviction of sin when they hear God's word. But rather than come to Jesus Christ, rather than surrendering to Jesus Christ, they make some changes to their lifestyle. And they think they're converted. They think they're saved. Sadly, in some circumstances, those around them rubber stamp their profession and tell them they are saved. But they're unconverted. They're deceived. I'm sure you've heard of countless cases, maybe of prominent Christians, maybe of those who've gone into the ministry, maybe of those who have been high-profile Christians in the public, who walk out in the Christian life altogether. Why? Verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. They've never fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. There's been some area in their life which was never given over to Jesus Christ. And therefore, that area grows. And it comes back to rain. It chokes the word. There's been a superficial change, but it's deceptive. I heard recently of Jonathan Edwards, famous athlete, who walked out in the Christian life completely. You wonder, a professing Christian of such high profile, some would even have gone so far as to say he's their role model. He walks out completely. I wonder, what did he fail to surrender? Maybe it was his Sunday. But what about you? Maybe you're busy. Is your work, is your family, is your friends, is your holidays, your finances? Maybe some area that you have not fully surrendered. Jesus says, come over here. Look at the thorny ground here. Do the exact opposite. Surrender everything to Jesus Christ. Beware, friends, beware of holding back an area of your life. Who knows where you'll end up 10, 15, 20 years from now. You might be a Jonathan Edwards. You might walk out in the Christian life altogether because you have not fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. An encouragement. Well, a further encouragement is the good ground. Verse 8. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, notice two things which are worthy of imitation. In this particular case, Jesus doesn't say, come over here, look, and do the opposite. He says, come over here, do the exact same thing. Two things worthy of imitation. Firstly, note this, verse 23. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Does that register? He understands it. If you come under the sound of God's word and you do not understand it, you will not bear fruit. You will not bear fruit. Therefore, it's key that you understand God's word. If you hear the preached word and you're confused and you're unclear, at that point or on this point, catch the preacher by the door and ask some questions until you do understand it. Because if you do not understand it, you will not bear fruit. Proverbs 21 verse 16 puts it this way. He who walks out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. If you are going through a spiritual lethargy, you walked out of the way of understanding. You're a walking dead. You've forgotten that you've been forgiven of your past sins. If you're a believer, dig God's word, sift it, seek to understand it. He who understands God's word will heed it and bear fruit. Secondly, it's this. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He bears fruit. Notice that it's the seed growing which bears fruit. It's not the ground alone in and of itself that bears fruit. It's the seed, isn't it, primarily? The ground needs the seed. The ground cannot bear fruit of itself. So, Christian friend, you would only bear fruit when you're exposed to God's word. In fact, your fruit bearing is directly proportional to the amount of exposure you get to God's word. So the point is this. Expose yourself to God's word. Sit under the sound of God's word as often as the opportunity provides itself. Maybe during the week you have a free evening, invite some friends round and have a Bible study. Or maybe put on an MP3 or a tape of a sermon. Come under the sound of God's word. And it's the word. That's what bears fruit. Working in your life by the power and instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, you find that you'll change. Feed your mind on God's word. Well then, an encouragement to all of us. Now, move on to our third point. And it's this. An invitation. an invitation. Now, you've heard this message, you might be thinking, well, I see. It's rather harsh, isn't it? For the person who's proud, God resists them, rejects them. For the humble believer, there's hope, there's more light. But what about the seeker? What about the person who wants to know more, feels their sin, seeks the Lord? What about them? Well, there's hope for such a person. There's hope in the parable of the sower. I wonder if you noticed it. You see, verses 3 to 9, it's not all parable, is it? Something else. Verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Make use of your natural ears, your natural eyes. Make use of your conscience. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are not elusive for the seeker. God is only silent to those who deliberately reject him. God is not silent to those who are seeking him. If God does appear silent to you and you've sought him, keep seeking. Because God is only driving you to repentance. He's driving you to repentance until you acknowledge your sin and your guilt fully. Remember the first reading we had earlier? Joseph and his brothers. When he was young, Joseph's brothers envied him and they wanted to kill him. They would have done. But they throw him into a pit, wondering what to do with him. And they sit down, by the way, and eat a meal whilst he's crying out for mercy. That's how savage they are. And then they sell him into slavery. And many years later, he ends up as being the second most powerful man on earth. And there's a famine in the land of Canaan where his brothers live. And they come to Egypt seeking bread. And they find him. He recognizes them, but they do not recognize him. He is their savior. But have they repented? Are they different? Have they felt their guilt and their sin? See, Joseph doesn't reveal himself to them. He's silent. In fact, he speaks to them roughly. He waits to see whether or not the condition of their heart is any different. Joseph is silent. But you notice in our reading that he finds it difficult to contain it, to contain himself. He turned himself away from them and wept. His heart's desire is for their repentance, even though he speaks to them roughly. He says many harsh things to them. He accuses them of being spies. And they're terrified. But it brings them to their senses. Because they say amongst one another, to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us. See, Joseph orchestrates this plan, this scheme, to drive them to repentance. He tells them, go get your brother Benjamin. They bring him. And he wants to keep him. Why? Because he wants to see if there's any change in their attitudes towards one another. And it's Judah who finally says, take me. Take me. What a transformation. Once Joseph sees that, well, it's too much. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. But you see, they felt their guilt. They acknowledged it. If God is silent to you, if he's speaking harshly to you and you feel God is silent, he turns around and he weeps. Jesus weeps over unbelievers. You know, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Jesus weeps for you. His desire is for you to recognize your guilt. Turn from your guilt Turn from your sin and come to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. He came to the world 2,000 years ago. He came as a man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. You and me are sinners. God is holy. He must punish sin. It's your sin and my sin. But Jesus took upon himself the sins of all those who trust in him. God the Father poured out his wrath upon him. All of God's anger was consumed in him. So that when any sinner comes to Jesus Christ, they're credited with Jesus' righteousness. They're pronounced not guilty because their sin is punished in Jesus Christ. That's the offer of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come to me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.